Well, good morning, everyone. I sure hope you're doing fine. I, for one, am thankful for this weather. Sunshine is my favorite. And today, especially, I'm thankful that we're starting Holy Week, which is the holiest time in the Christian calendar. And I'm also thankful that we are done with the elephant jokes. But that's nothing personal, Paul. I'm just saying I didn't get any. That's just maybe me. Anyways, I thought I would start our class today by taking a page from Paul Barth's teaching method from last section. I want us to look. Right now, we are halfway through our study of James. And I thought this would be a good moment for us to view a video from the Bible Project to give us an overview of the book of James, just as a reminder of some of the things that we've already discussed, but also I want us to think a little bit about how complicated the structure of the book of James is and the struggle that we might have in understanding it. So, and by the way, these, if you have not been to their website, the Bible Project, what's happening here? It was working earlier. This is A12. Nothing? Let me turn it off. And turn it on again. Nothing.
The monitor's still on.
It was. It would it turn off? Does it have some kind of sleeping mechanism or something? Oh, there we go. All right. So, James gives anybody who's trying to study it seriously and those who are wanting to teach it gives us some trouble. Because James doesn't have a perfect linear structure or an argument that he's building on. He kind of has all of these different ideas that are all related in some way. And hopefully, as you're trying to teach it, you'll make that clear. But to be honest with you, I'm struggling with it myself to keep that line. So I thought when I watched this video this week that it was a good summary and maybe it'll help me as an aide. To keep track of where we have been and where we need to go with the book, okay? This, I was going to say, the Bible Project has a ton of great material. If you're starting a new book on any part of the scriptures, they have a lot of great summary videos, and it's a great tool also to initiate people who perhaps don't ever read the Bible and don't know where to start. They find it mysterious and complicated, as we all do at some point. I think you can always go there and find something very helpful. So I'm just throwing that out there as a useful tool for you. All right.
That's his name in English.
If you look in the Greek.
The letter of James, or at least that's his name in English. If you look in the Greek, you will see that his name is Iakovos, which translates his Hebrew name Yaakov. And that's why most ancient and modern translations render his name as Jacob. And that's what we're going to call him in this video.
So now I'm going to pause that right there. This is what's wrong with the world. They keep changing things. We made a big fuss the first time that we spoke in our introduction to James, talking about how, you know, the name James is the most popular given name for a male in the United States for the last 100 years. And then I said that his translation of the name James into Spanish is...
Alejandro.
No, it's not Alejandro.
Oh, Santiago.
Santiago, right? So I made all of this fuss about the name, and it turns out that's not even his name. They keep changing things on us, folks, and that's one of the things that gets me angry. Next time, I'm sure they're going to try to start changing baseball as well.
Oh.
Wait, they are changing baseball.
Yes.
These are some of the things that get me all worked up, people. But hey, I'm going to get off my soapbox. Let's continue.
What's the Spanish translation of Jacob?
Jacob.
Which is straight. Street.
So why don't you do that from day one? Why didn't you translate that into the Bible?
I think you need to make a trivia prize, because Jacob is not even close to Santiago.
But it's the apparently it's the right way. We were wrong all of these years. All right.
New Testament. Two of them belong to Jesus' inner circle of the 12 disciples, but this letter comes from the Jacob, who was the half-brother of Jesus himself. Now we learned this Jacob story from the book of Acts and from Paul's letters. After Peter moved on from Jerusalem to go start new churches, Jesus' half-brother Jacob rose to prominence as a leader in the mother church in Jerusalem, who was made up mostly of Messianic or Christian Jews. This was the first Christian community ever, and we know that it fell on hard times during the 20 years that Jacob was its leader. There was a famine that led to great poverty in the region, and these Messianic Jews were being persecuted by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But through it all, Jacob was known as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. He was also known as a peacemaker who led with wisdom and courage until he was tragically murdered. And in this book, we have the legacy of Jacob's teaching and wisdom, condensed into a short and very powerful work. The book begins like a letter. He greets all the Messianic Jews who are living outside the land of Israel. But this does not read like one of Paul's letters, where he addresses specific problems in one local church. Rather, this book is a summary of Jacob's sage wisdom for any and every community of Jesus' followers. And Jacob's goal isn't to teach new theological information. Rather, he wants to get in your business and challenge how you live. Jacob's wisdom has been heavily influenced by two sources. The first is Jesus' teaching about life in the kingdom of God, especially the Sermon on the Mount, which he's constantly echoing and quoting in the book. The second key influence is the biblical wisdom book of Proverbs, especially the poems in Proverbs 1-9. Jacob literally grew up with Jesus and with the book of Proverbs, and so now his own teaching sounds like them. It's stamped by their language and imagery. The book consists of short, challenging wisdom speeches that are full of metaphors and easy to memorize one-liners. And in essence, Jacob is calling the Messianic community to become truly wise by living according to Jesus' summary of the Torah, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The body of the book is in chapters 2 through 5, which consists of 12 short teachings that call God's people to wholehearted devotion to the way of Jesus. And altogether, they don't develop one main idea in a linear way. Each teaching kind of stands alone and concludes with a catchy one-liner. But all of these teachings are connected through key repeated words and themes. It's really cool. At the opening of the book's body, there are two teachings. First, about favoritism and love. Jacob exposes how we tend to show favor to people who can benefit us, and we neglect people who can't, usually because they're needy. Jacob says this is the opposite of love, as Jesus defined it. He goes on to show what genuine faith does and does not look like. So if someone says that they have faith in God, but neglects people who are needy or poor, this person's faith is dead. Says. Their actions betray what they say they believe, and genuine faith always results in obedience to Jesus' teachings. Now, scattered throughout the body of the book, we find three different places where Jacob develops Jesus' own teaching about our words. So, with the same mouth, we unleash pain upon people, and then go offer praise to God. So messed up. And also, we judge people and then go talk badly about them behind their backs. And we also all tend to distort the truth to our own advantage. How we talk about people opens up a window into our hearts and our core values. Our words tell the real truth about our character. Jacob also believes that God's kingdom community, as Jesus taught about it, is the kind of place where the divisions created by wealth and social status are dismantled. So he warns first about the arrogance that wealth can create in people who believe it will be around forever. He says, no, your wealth will one day rot just like you. In contrast, God's people are to live with patience and hope for Jesus' return to set all things right. And this should inspire a life of faith-filled prayer. Now this part of the book, all of these teachings, they're so powerful, and there's way more than we have time for in this video. But seriously, read all of them, and slowly. Now, placed in front of these 12 wise teachings is the introductory chapter. It's a flowing stream of wise teachings and one-liners, and they're designed to sum up the main ideas of the entire book. This chapter actually introduces you to all the key words and themes that you're going to meet in chapters 2 through 5. Jacob opens by saying that he knows from personal experience that life is hard. He was martyred, after all, not long after writing this letter. But he believes that life's trials and hardships are actually paradoxical gifts that can produce endurance and shape our character. God can do amazing work inside of us in the midst of suffering and help us become perfect and complete. Now, that word perfect, it's really important for Jacob. He repeats it 7 times in the book. In biblical Hebrew and in Greek, this word refers to wholeness. It means living a completely integrated life, where your actions are always consistent with the values and beliefs that you've received from Jesus. Jacob knows that most of us actually live as fractured people, with big inconsistencies in our character. We are all more compromised than we want to admit. However, God is on a mission to restore fractured people, to make them whole. And it begins with wisdom, the ability to see my hardships through a new perspective. God will generously give this kind of wisdom to people who ask for it in faith without doubting God's character. And when we realize our humble and frail place before God, we are forced to choose between anxiety or trust. And true wisdom means choosing to believe that God is good despite my circumstances. So if it's poverty that's forcing you into hard times in life, Jacob says, try and view it as a gift that forces you to trust in God alone. And besides, wealth is fleeting. It's all going to pass away like wildflowers in the summer heat. And so when we do fall into hard times, don't accuse God. Rather, let your circumstances teach you what Jesus taught about God's character, that the Father is generous, that he's there to meet us in our pain, and that he's trustworthy. It's this God who through Jesus has given us new birth to become new kinds of humans who can face their suffering with total trust in the Father, just like Jesus did. And this new humanity is something we discover when we not only listen to God's word, but do what it says. Jacob calls God's word here the perfect Torah of freedom. He's referring here to the greatest command of the Torah as passed on to us through Jesus, that he freed us to love God and love our neighbor. And Jacob shows practically what that kind of love looks like. It means speaking to others in a kind and loving way. It means serving the poor. And it means living with wholehearted devotion to God alone. Now you can see how this opening chapter contains all the key words and ideas explored more deeply in the 12 teachings of chapters 2 through 5. Jacob immersed himself in the wisdom of Jesus and of the Proverbs, and he's given us a great gift in this book of his own wisdom. This is a beautifully crafted punch in the gut for those who want to follow Jesus. And that is what the book of James, or Jacob, is all about.
Great. All right. So, isn't that great? I mean, so much great information there, but do you see what the issue is, right? That's a pretty loaded page right there. Just out of curiosity, how many of you were able to follow through the entire thing? You were? Luerto, you got here late anyways. You didn't see the first part. Anybody? I couldn't keep up with the narrative halfway through the video. I had to consistently tell myself, wait, pay attention, rewind, go, because there's a lot there. And this right here tells you what the issue is. The structure of the book is quite complex. So those of us who are trying to teach through it, we struggle. Normally, the way that most scholars I found divide this book is into 5 separate sections. Technically speaking, today we're going to be talking about section 3. But if we're going to be truthful to the book, we probably would do much better slowing things down and splitting it up into 12 different sections. I promise you we're not going to do that. Instead, what we are going to do is to focus on one topic today that we can find across the entire book, but we want to make some observations about this particular section and how James, or Jacob, apparently, things through it, okay? So, the pattern that we are going to be looking at today is anger and the bridling of the tongue. We began this last week. I think we all agreed that we are living in a world full of anger. Lots of division everywhere. We have a hard time even talking to our closest friends and family about just about any topic these days, right? We've all gone through a series, several years of, you know, the pandemic kind of separated us physically, and it created certain situations. We're not going to go into all of the details, but I think we all agreed last time that we are living in a world full of anger, and we're struggling through this. I know that I'm struggling through it. I have always struggled with this, and I continue to work on this. Hopefully, I'll be able to share something today from the book of James that might be encouraging to you in terms of how I've gone about it. Now, first thing I want to say is that anger in and of itself is neither good nor bad, right? Ultimately, anger is a feeling, just like any other feeling we have. If we are enjoying a wonderful, beautiful day, spring morning with our friends, and we are doing things that we tend to enjoy, we're going to be happy. It's a feeling. If, on the contrary, we're having a conversation with someone and we become, in some way, we're not agreeing, that's going to make us angry. Being tired, potentially, is going to make us angry. Paul, actually, in the book of Ephesians, says this: in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. If you really pay attention to what Paul is saying here, Paul is actually mentioning anger as a given. The issue is not being angry. We are all going to be angry at some point, and we all are angry often, right? But in that feeling of anger, we need to be guarded, because that anger can move us towards disobedience and sin. And that's where the problem is, right? But where is that line that divides our personal experience with anger and sinning in our anger? That's the crux of the thing, right? Wouldn't it be great if we had a manual that we could just turn to in every single situation in life that makes us angry, and we could get a very clear black and white answer to what is the proper way and the proper thing to do here, so that we are not sinning in our anger, but we're actually experiencing it, embracing it to a certain extent, and doing something productive with it? It would be great. You see, that is not what we have in the Bible. We rarely in the Bible have clear black and white scenarios where we have a clear answer to what we are to do here. What we have is advice, nuggets, and that's what James gives us. Nuggets in terms of what we are to do when we are angry so that we don't turn to sin. Madi always challenges me when I'm teaching, and this is, you know, we've been married for almost 20 years. It'll be 20 years this year, baby.
Yeah.
See, I remember. September 20th, I remember. She's always encouraging me when I'm teaching, try not to go too theoretical, which is hard. It's hard. But try to be open, share something, a story that might, you know, connect with someone. So that's what I'm going to try to do here in terms of anger. Now, I could give you an encyclopedia of situations that have made me angry in life and how I have failed in the way I've dealt with it. But I'm going to give you one. I'm going to start one today that potentially, I think, was resolved actually in a peaceable way, and it was dealt with the right way. This happened last year. Those of you who do not know, we have four children, two boys and two girls. The two boys are currently in a private school in Plano where Madi teaches Spanish. And the two girls are in a magnet school in the public schooling system in Richardson. And last year, this actually happened the week before Holy Week. We received, the girls come in one day, usually, you know, the Tuesday folder has all of these events that are happening and information about what needs to be done. And in this, the previous week, we received a flyer from the school, and they were saying that they were going to sell next week, which I know is Holy Week. They're going to be celebrating Ramadan Spirit Week. I thought that was interesting. Wait a minute. What is going on here? So, I'm going to be very honest. I got really angry when I saw that. Why? I'm a First Amendment guy. I believe in protecting our right to choose what to do with our words, how to worship. I believe that our government should be protecting our right to worship, our freedom of assembly, freedom of speech. But I also believe, and this is what we've been told for years and years and years, we were educated in a system that told us that church and state need to be separate. I actually agree with that because I know history and I know that it gets messy. Whenever you get religious people and political people together, they can do very, very bad things. And that's not just Muslims or Hindus or any other religion. That includes Christians. In fact, the history of the church is filled with horrible instances where the church has mixed those two powers together. So I've always agreed, in theory, that those things need to be kept separate. But particularly Christians, in the last 40 years or so, I don't need to say all the details and go into the historical reality. Most of you have been living here throughout the entire period. And you know that we've been told that we can't be praying in school, and we can't be mentioning Jesus, and we can't be proselytizing in school. At least, individually you can, but you cannot use the church, the school, to do that, to promote anything in particular, right? So I was scratching my head thinking, wait a minute, how is this not considered proselytizing? I know that Ramadan is a religious observance. By the way, this is not a dig on Muslims. I have friends who are Muslims. We've had neighbors that are Muslims. Mahdi has a huge heart for the Muslim community. She always has. She has friends that she prays for consistently. So this is not me trying to say down with the Muslims and, you know, up with the Christians. That's not that. I'm just concerned that the school is promoting a particular religious observance, and somehow this is allowed to happen. I immediately wanted to go to the school at that moment. The real day, wanted to go to the school and start talking to the principal and give her a piece of my mind, right? Because I'm angry. But that's not what happened. I will tell you what ended up happening. I first want to go to what James has to say about the topic, right? Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it tells us this. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, in the story I just shared with you, I could have given the principal a piece of my mind. And I would have thought that I'm actually defending God's righteousness. Because I am going up against the enemies of God who are countering the gospel and are using the systems of the world to promote an idea that is counter to what I know to be true in Scripture. I could justify my anger here saying I am actually defending the righteousness of God in this particular case. Okay? But here I'm being told by James that human anger, the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. It's a challenge. Verse 26, chapter 1, again. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. If I do not bridle my tongue, my religion is worthless. So, the principle I gained from those two verses in chapter 1 is this. Anger happens to all of us, but we need to develop a discipline to slow our anger down. We need to train ourselves to listen before we respond, to be thoughtful in our response. And if we are not careful of doing that, we may jump quickly into the assumption that the reason we are angry is a righteous reason. Jesus himself got angry in several moments we see in the Gospels. One of my favorite ones is when he drew something. Do you remember what happened that day? Try to picture it. I think we forget. We sometimes gloss over the text and don't really place ourselves in the context and try to imagine what that must have been like. But try to imagine Jesus creating a whip of leather, running into the temple, the church, and start yelling and turning tables. And start basically insulting the people who are in the church without any type of reserve. Now, what is the difference between Jesus when he walks into the temple and starts turning the temple and creates a whip and starts basically whipping people? I'm not saying the Bible didn't say that he actually literally started whipping people, but I have to believe that there was some type of physical interaction. Can we all agree that this scenario is a violent scenario? Is there violence there? Yes? It's an extremely violent scenario. If that were to happen in our church, we would call a police officer, we would detain this person, and we would say, at the very least, he's a madman, and he needs to be taken care of as such. But this is Jesus, the Lord. Why can't we do that? Well, Jesus is God, right? When you are God, righteousness is your prerogative. You are the very standard by which we determine what is right and wrong. And when God decides that he is angry, he can create a whip, go into the church, and start whipping people. But that's not our thing. We are consistently in the scriptures being encouraged to take the time to slow our roll, calm ourselves down, pay attention, listen, ask questions. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should be teachers. I'm going to read that again. Not many of you should become teachers. My fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of our body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the entire body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Those are strong words. The tongue, very tiny thing that's connected to us. And see the connection there that James is making? You become angry and you sin because you allow your tongue to just roll. And you are not capable of determining truth and righteousness 100% of the time. So you need to learn how to control that. I love these images that James gives us, the idea of putting bits in the horse's body, because it's true, right? There's this. It's a simple form of technology, but you can control a huge animal who has a lot of power just by placing this in his mouth. And then the boat also with the rudder, it's a tiny part, and there are strong winds pushing it, but if you can control that little thing, it can actually take you somewhere. You can be productive and actually get to where you want to get. But that's what we forget when we're angry, right? We don't slow ourselves down. We just go straight into the expressing of our anger, and we become very unproductive in the process. Does this mean that Christians ought never to express their anger in words? Is that what we're being told here? Is there a room for Christians to express things that frustrate them and make them angry? There is, isn't there? How do we do that? Okay.
And love.
Grace and love. We ought to remember, no matter what we're doing, to do it in grace and love. Okay, to balance things out. Balance our anger out with remembering God's love and grace. Yes. So, I'm going to round off this section. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. So my struggle, personally, has always been, how do I communicate love in a gracious and loving manner, especially when I'm really angry about this? Is there a place for me to express that anger? I know the answer is yes, but how do I do that? James is giving us a key here. Slow your roll. Before you respond, calm yourself down. Breathe, pray, think, ask questions, listen, try to gain understanding, and then respond. And perhaps you might be a little more productive. I wish I could tell you that the story I started about the Ramadan Spirit Week was productive. It really wasn't. On hindsight, it's pretty obvious. You know, the reality is, here I am trying to engage a principal who has all of these responsibilities and has a million people that she has to respond to, and I'm potentially going to bring something up to her attention. Why should she pay attention to me when she's having to deal with all these other situations, right? I get it. I understand that part, but still I need to express something. So, thankfully, this one time, I was able to apply this principle. So this is what I did. I wrote a letter. Basically, it was an email, but it was written almost in a letter form because I was very specific about it. And I wanted to share that as another key, something that we might do a little bit different if we find ourselves in a situation. Because when we write something down, we have to measure our words, don't we? We have to be more thoughtful about what we are saying. So we slow ourselves down, we breathe, calm ourselves, ask questions, think, pray, meditate. But then maybe perhaps instead of just spouting off and telling someone what we think, maybe write a letter. And that way we can capture the emotion, but more importantly, the true principles that we believe need to be said here so that we could potentially be more productive. Basically, what I told her in my email to her was, please explain to me how this is not considered proselytizing. Are we going to give our Christian students and our Jewish students in the student body an opportunity to celebrate, say, Passover week or Holy Week? Because once we open the door to celebrate Ramadan Spirit Week, if we're going to be fair, and if we are actually interested in producing and building equity for a particular group of people in the school, then surely we must give everybody equal opportunity to present themselves. Again, I wish I could tell you the letter was productive. It really wasn't. And Ramadan Spirit Week took part, and our children had to participate in some way, at least listening to all of the, you know, being a part of these events. But my point to you, the reason why I'm sharing that is because it's one situation where I think I actually put this into practice, and maybe that's something that connects with you and can help you next time that you are mad. Now, again, very few situations like that that I can share with you, because most times my story does not read that way. My story reads like me spouting off on someone and just making things way worse. But hopefully that is helpful for you. Yes, sir?
I was going to say, I think that's a really good practical example. You said earlier, you know, are we being told not to speak out? I would actually argue that to action, and we have a responsibility to action. And what I'm about to say is just not my own words. I struggle with anger a whole lot, and there's a book by David Pallison that I would highly recommend, and it's called Good and Angry. And one of the ways that it retooled my thinking about this is, like, as you said, we all are anger, but, you know, we all have anger. I don't think the mastery of anger is the biblical perspective. Like, it's not to master or to overcome our anger. The point is actually our anger is the wrong lens, right? As you put with that example with Christ. We don't have a God lens about what we're getting angry about. We should all be angry. We should all have things that make us angry and cause us to action and lead us to action. That's why God put anger in us. But the problem is our anger is so often misdirected, right? James says, what causes quarrels and fighting among you but your selfishness? Well, that's not Christ-like, right? The tongue is a fire. That's not Christ-like, right? So the end goal is the character of God, right? Who is gracious and slow to anger, right? And I think what James is unpacking is you're not Christ-like, right? You're not God-like. You need to work towards that and let your anger have that lens through it that leads you to action. And that was just unpacking it in that way and not being something that's just based on, because I've tried for a long time to have mastery of anger, right? The deep breath, all those things before you got to have this, right? But rooting it in, man, I don't have God's lens on this, was incredibly transformational. I would go that far as to say transformational in the way that I viewed my own anger, you know, whether big blow-ups or pettiness.
Absolutely. Thanks for sharing. Those are great thoughts. I agree with you 100%. There is no perfect mastery of this. I mean, James himself is saying, who can control the tongue? Nobody can. We can control animals. We can control boats. We can create all of these technologies, and nobody has been able to do it. But certainly, if we are trying to emulate Christ, and we're connected to the Lord in prayer, and if we are being loving and gracious, the Lord can use even our anger to accomplish His will and great things. And I think that's something that we need to keep in our minds. You know, the way we respond to anger may destroy us, but it can also be a tremendous source of edification for ourselves individually, for our families, our communities, and for the church. But here's the thing, it's not going to be easy. It's never easy. The best things in life are never, ever easy. And I get my cue that we need to get going, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness, for being with us and directing our discussion today. We ask that you would bless your word in our hearts and our minds, and that we would put it into practice in a way that would glorify you ultimately in all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. We're still missing the, I don't know how many of you were here last week. We have a charm here with a little chain. We don't know who it belongs to.